Thank you. Morning. So I have to tell you a quick little story about why I'm up here, because it seems this is becoming a part of my life. Many of you may remember, and I'll just start out a long time ago on PT's first Sunday here. He was not here, and he was sick. And so at 6:30 in the morning, I get a call from Phil saying, "Doug, we need somebody to speak this morning." I'm like, "Oh, thank you. I got 4 hours to put this together." So I lived through that. And last Friday night, I'm talking to Peter, and I send Peter a text message because Mary was having some guests over, and I figured I'm going to go out and meet the guys. And I said, "Peter, are you going to the bridge or are you going to Panera tomorrow morning?" Figuring I'm going to get a text back that's either going to say yes or no. Next thing I know, my phone is ringing, and Peter's saying, "Doug, I'm not going to be there tomorrow, but you know what? Do you mind speaking to..." Now, it's 7:30, 8 o'clock at night. "Do you mind speaking tomorrow at the bridge?" And I didn't want to say no. I also didn't want to say yes. But I said yes, you know, because it was the right thing to do. So I did it. I didn't have any message. But God, in his wisdom, as I'm sitting there, I started to read a book about Daniel, and I thought, you know, that's what I'm going to talk about, Daniel and his life. So God gave me something to speak about. Lo and behold, we got the light, the steeple up there. Most of you have never seen this. Actually has a light in it and lights up at night. I don't think it's been lit up for probably 20 years or more. So I had the roofers change the light with a nice LED light, so hopefully it doesn't burn out too soon. I send Pastor Tim a picture along with Mark, and Pastor Tim writes me back and says something like, "I like it." I'm thinking, okay, it's 9:30, but, you know, great, I'm glad you like it. 10:30, I get a call from Tim, and I'm like, from Pastor Tim, and I'm like, he likes it that much? What's this about? Picks up, he says, "Doug," he says, "I'm on the way to the hospital. Becca's water broke." I go, "Oh." He said, "You're on Sunday." That was about it. It wasn't, "Can you do it?" It was just, "You're on Sunday." And he says, "And oh, by the way, you can speak about anything in Psalms that you want." So here I am. No direction, no guidance, just Doug, do it. So I'm beginning to feel like the last minute fill-in on up here. Anyhow. Great is the Lord, Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is considered to be the last psalm that David wrote. And I found out, by the way, I also found out one other quick story. While Pastor Tim is always staying in the first 40 psalms of Psalm, one of the books he has that does the psalms, which is 3 volumes, only goes up to chapter 40. You told me you didn't. Oh, great. I bought one, and I bought the last one that's going to give it to you. Okay. Anyhow, generally cited by as David as the king, who as the king of Israel wrote a number of psalms. We all know that. Okay, this is considered by many to be his crowning achievement. It is his final psalm, and it is, at best they know. It is also intended to be sung as a hymn, and many people have put this song or this psalm to words. It would have been great if we could have used that, but when you start on this on Thursday, you don't get a lot of openings. It is clearly a psalm of praising God, and we're going to see that because he praises God's greatness. What we're also going to see here is a psalm of instruction, because as he tells us what we need to do and what we need to know and what we can take from his life, it's important that we get the instruction of how David, who despite all of his frailties, became a man who was after God's will. He is a phenomenal example for each one of us. This psalm is what's known as a biblical acrostic. By that, it means that each verse starts out with the subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it goes through the Hebrew alphabet, except for one letter, which is missing. It happens to be, if you're using the Pew Bible, in the Pew Bible, they found the verse, and it has a letter. I wouldn't even use it if I wasn't pretty sure. So we're going to have that verse in here. It's not going to be in most of your Bibles. So let's begin. Okay. Oh. Guess what? Got turned on. Magic. Learning to praise God is the first major subdivision, or two subdivisions in this. Learning from David's example of a heart fully given to praise, verses 1 through 3. And let's just read those if we can for a moment. I will extol you. Now, when I read this morning, I'm like, yeah, it's a familiar word, extol, but I'm not exactly sure I can define it. So I looked it up. Great word. It means praise enthusiastically. And as we're going to see, David praised God through this hymn and in other parts of his life enthusiastically. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Ever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. There's four levels to how David starts out this psalm. He has one, personal praise, and we see that he wants to personally praise God. Second, we find it's daily. He does this every day. And this is a great example for each one of us. Because I don't know how many of us do this. I'd love to say I did, and I think about God's greatness frequently. But I don't know that I do this every day. He enthusiastically or praises him. And finally, that praise is perpetual. It's forever and ever. So he expresses here a deep personal relationship with God. He expresses, despite all of his failures, despite all the things that we know about David, one of which even prohibited him from building the temple, which he wanted to do so badly, he's counted as a man after God's own heart. God is so great also, and this is important, that his greatness is unsearchable. Simply put, we cannot understand it nor plumb its depths. The Wednesday night class that I do, we do, as from an apologetic standpoint, a lot of study of God, and it is just amazing that we find the depths to which his wisdom and the depths to which his creation is unsearchable. Forever and ever reminded me of a couple of things. Revelation 4, 8 through 10, which is the throne room scene. The idea expressed in the term forever and ever reminds us of the throne room scene in Revelation 4. Here we see seraphim and elders do nothing but praise God. And let me just read this. And four living creatures, who are we believe are seraphim, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, and all around and within, the day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, we can stop there and say, yeah, that's great. These were creatures that were created specifically to praise God, because not from a heavenly standpoint, from an earthly standpoint, that's kind of a boring job to stand there and repeat this all the time. But there is something so great and so different about God. Look what happens. And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives for it ever and ever, the 24 elders, now these, as far as we understand, are human beings. There's great discussion over who they are, but they are human beings who are seated in heaven, fell down before him as seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. These are humans who were asked, if they were asked to do this in life, would probably think this was somewhat boring, as I said. Something happened. They are in heaven, and they see and they understand the very greatness of God that David is talking about here. He has, to a large degree, achieved that understanding in his life. And he wants to hear in this psalm, share it with us. So as we go through this, we want to see and we want to be attentive to that sharing. And passing the praise of God from one generation to another as we move to verses 4 through 7. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud your righteousness. So he begins here to give us some instruction on what we should be doing. What's he saying? He's saying, one, he wants to declare your mighty acts. So he's giving us almost a formula here on what we should be doing and how we should be speaking. He wants to meditate on your majesty and your wondrous works, on his awesome deeds, to declare his greatness and fame of his and his abundant goodness, to sing aloud of his righteousness. So we have here a number of things that David wants us to be able to pass on from one generation to the next. How do we do that? Well, I identified three different areas we would do that in. Number one, we have a family. And to our family, we should be praising God and we should be setting examples of how much we love God. Now, some might say, you know, I tried that, and it didn't work particularly well in my family. David lived in a different era. When he lived, everyone followed God. That's an excuse. It's not true. David did not have a family that all followed God. David himself didn't live in a country that all followed God. David lived in very much a time, very much like we do, because guess what? What men do hasn't changed. What men do and how they do it, mankind does, and how it does it has been the same. Generations may deal with it differently, but the baseline is consistent. And so he tells us in a couple of ways that we should be declaring our works or his works to different generations. Second way we do that is in our church. We should be praising God in our church, in our daily lives in church, and when we are there to be doing what David is asking to do. I think that as I stand here before you at First Baptist Church, that I think we have done that all over at least as long as I've been here, which is a long, long time. About 40% of the life of the church. There's some people back there that have been there longer than me. But nonetheless, what I have found about this church is we have followed what David tells us to do. We look to praise and extol God at every turn. When we come here on a Sunday morning, and I know from sitting and talking to the people that put this together, okay, the goal here is to glorify Jesus Christ. The goal here is to glorify God. So in the church, we have an obligation. We have an obligation as the broader statement of the church, but we also have an obligation here as an individual church to do those things that David has done. Now, I know how many of us that are older sometimes feel. Now, the world's kind of turned upside down. Young people don't listen to me. Of course, I'm not sure when we were young, we all listened either. And there's probably some truth to that. So there's an obligation on both the trainer and the trainee in order to meet each other's needs. What does that mean? That means if I'm older, I want to teach and be an example of God's truths. But I don't want to make God's truths my preferences. And I know this is going to hit everybody. Some people love hymns up here, and they would like to see this group sing hymns all the time. I kind of like hymns too, for the most part. But you know what? We're a church. We're a body. And we have to be willing, if we like hymns and we're older, to give a little. And if we're younger and we don't like hymns, we have to be willing to give a little. Because what is a body? It's a group of people that are working together. We need to separate the truth of God from our preferences, and every single one of us has preferences. So as a church, we need to understand how to come together. We also need to teach younger people for what I think is an important reason. And when I was young at one time, even though that may be hard for some people to believe, I was young at one time. When I was young, I believed that God had a purpose in my life. And I believed that I was following it. A lot of that was up here because I had been taught that, and that's what I should do. As I got older, particularly as I got up to the ripe old age of 60, which is long gone, I began to realize, as I looked back at the events in my life, that way back, even as far back as the beginning of high school, that I can see things that came in my life and things that happened that put me where God wanted me to be. You've heard me, some of you have heard me tell the story of even what got me to standing up here from somebody that ran as far away as I could of public speaking. And I see now that God was doing things to work in my life. Those are the kinds of things we need to share as older people with a younger generation. Because we need to take, and I'll use myself, I need to take this head knowledge that was up there, let's say in my 20s, when I first came to Phillipsburg, all right, to heart knowledge to know that's really what God did. I really can go back to this day now and see God working in things in order to react, have me react in my life. That's important. It is that kind of thing that I believe part of what we as the older generation, when he talks about passing it on to the next generation, it's those kinds of things that a next generation needs to understand. They're going to buy it first time? Probably not. I probably wouldn't have either. But I would have seen an example that I could remember sometime in my life when it came important. And finally, the world. We're required to be witnessing to the world. That gets increasingly harder and harder in the day we live. And why is that? I would suggest it's because we're spoiled. For those of us, most of us in this congregation, we have grown up in a world that was basically kind of Christian ideals. They are not just slipping away. They are slipping away at an increasingly fast speed. But what we need to do is find ways to reach out to the world. And I'd like, if I may, quote him, Charles Spurgeon. Now, the younger guys up here will quote John Piper a lot. I'm old. And Charles Spurgeon is really old, by the way. He died before 1900, but he is probably one of the greatest preachers that has ever been. And so what does he say? He says, in essence, the state, meaning the government, cannot teach these. We want this taught by the state. We listen to what we say a lot. We want to make sure that our courtrooms still have the lawgiver on it. We want to make sure that our money still has it in God we trust. We loathe what gets taught in our public schools. And rightfully so. But here's what Spurgeon says. Remember, this was written in the 19th century, the late 1800s. The government cannot teach these. They inscribed of the deeds of heroes upon brass, meaning put up brass plaques and statues. But the glorious acts of Jehovah are written upon the sand, and the tide of time washes them from present memory. Look at Israel and the history thereof, and you will see this time and time again. Israel comes to God, Israel forgets, Israel goes back away from God. That's what he is talking about. And yet the works of men will stand and be extolled for a long time. And we use that word again. So he wants us to remember that it is us. It's our job to put God out there. It's our job to know that our society understands that there are people here that fervently believe there is a God. Not only that, but they can have good proof and good example of it. Second part of this psalm is declaring and praising the greatness of God, the memory of past experience of God's goodness, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all and has mercy over all that he has made. David has good reason, and I just highlighted some of them. David has murdered. David can't build the temple because he's killed many. David took a census he was told not to do. David did that because of pride in the military that God had given to him. David had an out-of-wedlock child. David had an illicit relationship. David was no paragon of virtue. But he knows that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So David understands two things here. One, he has seen forgiveness in his life. And he has seen because of his diligence, and he has seen because he loves God. He has seen that he is characterized as a man after God's own heart. But he also knows that God blesses everything. And we see this in Matthew 5:45. Christ can say it better than I can say it. Common grace is the biblical name, or the theological name for this. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Now, in our society, what have we seen happen? We have not, maybe not us, I hope not us. Our world has said, why did God allow that to happen? He's a bad guy. And that's how they excuse how they walk away from God. They forget, or don't want it, see, that God provides the rain, that God provides the soil, that God provides the sun upon every single person so they can live on this earth. And that here is what David is in fact talking about. But he goes on. All creation, in verses 10 through 13, declares God's praise. What does he say? All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures forever. Your works give thanks to you. It is interesting as we look back at Scripture, and we see what that means, because Christ explains it, as do the Old Testament writers. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd, this is on what we know as Palm Sunday, on the triumphal entry, said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In Psalm 98:8, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together." In the throne room scene again, in 5:13 of Revelation, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." All of creation, whether we see it or not, worships God. It's our job. It's only man that doesn't worship God. It's only human beings that have chosen to go another route. And yet God, in his love for all, gives every single one of us the opportunity to come to him. As Hookie said to us last week, Jason, pardon me, is he Jason or Hookie up here? Either one. Okay. As Jason pointed out last week, God doesn't love levelly across flat plane, across everybody. God loves all men. That's a level down here. He loves them, and we know he loves them because he provided a way to save every single one of us. But that relationship with those that follow him is a special relationship. Just like I may love all children, but my children and my grandchildren are special, aren't they? All right, particularly grandchildren. And I see Nancy smiling back there because I know she's enjoying that. But particularly those. And so God says everything will love him. And I love everybody. At some point, then all creation, all those that don't understand him, all animate objects, all inanimate objects, every single thing will praise him. There are several ways, he tells us here in these words, that we are to specifically glorify him. The glory of his kingdom, that we can share with his power, that we can talk about his mighty deeds, that we can talk about the glorious splendor of his kingdom. He's asked David again, is giving us instruction on how we can present God. But we need to fill some blanks in for our society. And one of the greatest things I have found is as we study how the human body works, it is amazing. The big detail, all the way down to the little bittiest thing that we have not yet, as the psalmist said here, we have not even been able to plumb the depths of how things work. Number three, kindness to those in need. And I'm going to add that verse I said that filled in the acrostic. Your Pew Bible adds this, so I'm going to add it. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. This verse is all-inclusive. It talks about all several times. Now, whether people know it or not, they do acknowledge in their own little way that God is taking care of them in this idea of common grace. And I thought of several ways in how they do it. And I think this gives some of these give us an in into how to speak to people. People use nature frequently as for things happening. What is nature? Who set nature up? Nature is God. It's a neat little way of avoiding who he is. They frequently speak of it was meant to happen. Every time I hear that, I always wonder, and by whom? Who decided it was supposed to happen? And who decided what was to happen? Again, it's another way of those that don't know him, it's another way of them saying, in essence, acknowledging there is a God. There are those who argue that there is no God. We call them atheists. And lately they have become very, very loud and very, very pushy about it. And you know what? When you look at that, why? There's all kinds of things that go wrong that people are following in their word, myths and old ideas. There's a lot of things that go on. Do they attack them all? No. What are they attacking? They know there's a God. And they're trying to prove there is none. And so we need not to get so upset. We need to find some way of countering what they're doing. But again, human beings are acknowledging God. And finally, we use the word design as we look at, as those that believe in evolution, look at evolutionary science. Designed by whom? The word in itself demands that there is something intelligent to design. Again, can't avoid the facts, whether you want to acknowledge the facts or not. But every single one of those excuses give us a way, a method. Give us a method to come and talk to people about what David's talking about here, the greatness of God. The grace that he bestows on every single one of us is what we're talking about. And again, Spurgeon, I'm going to quote him again. I happened to read into Spurgeon solely because when I put this together, I happened to catch his thoughts on this. I consider, and this was in this, he died in 1892. So if we think things are a certain way today, listen to Spurgeon. I consider that one of the great lacks of the church nowadays, the 1800s, is not so much Christian preaching as Christian talking. Not so much Christian prayer in the prayer meeting as Christian conversation in the parlor. How little do we hear concerning Christ? don't know about you, but it stopped and gave me pause. Because I know that, for instance, on Wednesdays when I usually go out after elder prayer and I go meet with guys from our church and guys from the Alliance Church, and we have a great time talking about the Lord. How much do we do it outside of those closed believers together worshiping God? How much do I do it out in the world? Every once in a while, for me, I'll admit that. But we should be talking, and what Spurgeon is reminding us here, we should be talking about God's greatness and God's glory, not in an offensive way. Not in an offensive way. I don't need to get into a big argument with an atheist, but there are certain things that I can say. I don't need to be getting a big argument with somebody who believes in evolution, but there are things I can say and things that I can do. Because a lot of it is how I live my life. And so David here is asking us to make sure that we witness to the world. And I will add, through our actions, through our words, just through how we live our lives and how willing we are to stand up for God when it's appropriate. And again, not offensively, just living the life. And finally for today, in verses 17 through 21, the love and righteousness of the Lord. These are David's concluding remarks in his writings. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him and to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears the hearts of he also hears the cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he shall destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. The praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I believe that, as Jason pointed out to us last week, that God is speaking here to both the believer and the unbeliever. All right? It's mostly to the believer. But there's also a part in here where I think he does the other. Jesus explains his love, what we call common grace, in Matthew 6, 26 through 30. And I'd just like to read it to you. It's a familiar passage. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, neither gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glories was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? The Lord is saying that he takes care of human beings. Human beings are the crown of his creation. We are the only part of his creation that he did not speak into existence. Think about that. Back in the Genesis story, God speaks. Light appears. Earth appears. Sea appears. Everything appears. Till he comes to mankind. With mankind, what does he do? He reaches down, goes into the clay of the ground, and creates mankind. Why? Because we are a personal, very special part of his creation. But in doing so, we are to be conformed to his will. That means that we need to be doing his will all the time, as we talked about earlier. It means that we need to be seeking after him. We need to say, I want to be conformed to you. That's our obligation. And I wonder how many of us do it. You know, there are many times that I know, particularly when I was in business, I used to look back and look at guys like Nehemiah, who before they talked to the king, I don't know what they said, but they prayed. It may have been nothing more than, Lord, help me out of this one because I don't know what to say. How many of us do that? I'll stand before you in a minute. I don't do it a lot. I do it more today, but I don't do it a lot. That is making sure we're in God's will. It's exactly what Christ did. Christ constantly made sure that his will and the Father's will were conformed. And if we ever see that graphically, we simply look in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prays, in essence, this is my paraphrase, Lord, I don't want to do this. I really don't want to have to go to my death. I really don't want to have to take the sins of the world on me. I really don't want to go through that. But if you want it done, I will do it. It's a challenge to each one of us. How many times in our lives have each one of us prayed that? Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't feel led to do this. But you know what? If I feel you pushing me towards it, I'll do it. I will say to you, when Peter asked me to speak on Saturday morning, I didn't want to do it. Okay? Every bone in my body said, and this is only 10 minutes, every bone in my body said, say no. Everyone. But I knew it was God's will. I knew that these events would not have happened and I would not be asked if God didn't want me at that bridge. I don't know why. I don't know if I did anything different than anybody else. But I knew that he wanted me there. And it's that, I'm not telling you that happens a ton of times, but it's great here. You know what? That's where we should be all the time. Like when Pastor Tim called, I didn't even argue with him. Of course, he didn't leave me much room to argue with him when he says, you got to do this, but be that as it may. I felt, you know, he's a pastor, so he's really close to God. No. But you know what? Felt moved. And there's so many times in our lives where we have to yield to where God wants us to be. I'm only using those in my life because it's been this week in the past 7 days. But the Lord also makes a promise here, I believe. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. What is truth? Truth is in our hearts. Truth is knowing that God, particularly through Jesus Christ, is there for us and can deal with our sins. That is truth. And I believe that this is not only a challenge to us to come to God in truth and where our hearts are. I believe it's also a promise to those that don't know him. Because if they know him and they pray, they're not coming to him in truth because they don't know him. So this is a challenge to anybody, and particularly I will say this to you, to anybody that's here today. The way this promise says, I will hear you and I will respond to your prayer if you do that in truth. The first move that you can make in truth is to acknowledge him as Savior and acknowledge that you are fallen and acknowledge that you need him. And so I want to submit to you that that little verse there is not only a promise to those that believe, but it is a challenge and a promise to those that don't believe. And finally, what does he say? My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. That's our command. And I want to quote another old guy, James Montgomery Boyce, in the last verse of Psalm 145 is the last word we have from David in the Bible. It is his last will and testament. If he had said nothing else in his long lives, these words would be a fine legacy for future generations. In it, he praises God and invites others to pray God also. Might each one of us accept the invitation of David, speaking for God, to accept and to challenge and to follow him on a constant basis. Thank you.
That our mouths would declare your praises forever and ever. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for what you have done to make it possible for us to praise you. by coming near to us when we were far from you, by living the life that we failed to live and dying the death that we deserve to die. Jesus, thank you for the salvation that you offer to us so that we can live lives of praise. May we do that. In Jesus' name, amen.